we're passing those out, if we could turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Two other scriptures. First one out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting at verse 2. As Paul writes, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And one other scripture, it's the last two verses in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Ephesians 6, 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible, or a love which is uncorruptible, or a love which is unfading and undying. A love which knows no decay, but which is pure. Can we pray? Lord, as we do return unto you this day, we thank you, Lord, that we can just hold this matter before you as we continue to approach this matter of church history. Lord, we just call upon thy Holy Spirit to breathe upon this time in a very living way, that, Lord, we can really be those that learn the lessons of those that have gone before us. Lord, we thank you for so rich a heritage. Lord, we confess we are dull of hearing, and we would just quicken the ears of our heart this day to have an ear to hear what you are saying to us during this time. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God that speaks, and we can come this day and call upon you. We can call upon the name of the Lord, who is so worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Last month I shared kind of an introductory and an overview on this matter of church history, and we're not going to go back and repeat that. We want to continue on today and start with this letter to the church in Ephesus as presented in Revelation 2. As we shared last time, we mentioned that as we look at these seven letters in the book of Revelation, these were seven actual churches that existed in Asia Minor during the end of the first century. Paul had been was on the Isle of Patmos, we know, and he received this vision from the Lord. And the Lord had these specific messages for specific churches in time. But we also know that we can look upon these seven letters as seven periods of church history, and how we can learn from this history. Because we have said that the history of the church is really His story. It's what He's done through those that He's called unto Himself. the people that he's called and redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and nation from the 2,000 years ago, he has been working to achieve that one purpose. And we know the assurance and the deep hope we have within our hearts that he will accomplish that purpose, because he has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So as we come to look at this letter to the church in Ephesus, what we'll be looking at today is the condition of the church towards the end of the first century. As we said, Ephesus was a real church. Now, what had transpired during this first century? As we look at this early church, we see that how the Lord, just in His sovereignty, has moved in a mighty way. We looked last time at the birth of the church, of how in the book of Acts we see how the church was birthed on that day of Pentecost. And it was a good birth. It was a healthy birth. There were no birth defects, we could say, in the church that day. It was a good birth. And we know, too, that as Luke writes his letter, or as Luke is writing the book of Acts, in Acts 1 it says, all that I have written to you previously, O Theophilus, about what Jesus began to do. In the Gospel of Luke, it's showing us what Jesus began to do. And as we look at the book of Acts, what we're seeing is what Jesus is continuing to do. Now that He is seated on high, and the head, we could say, is in heaven with His earthly church upon this earth. The church is upon this earth with the head in heaven. And it's through His disciples, through His saints, His called out ones, He continues to work. And we see that manifest in the book of Acts. We know the book of Acts runs for about 33 years overall. And at the end of it, we know that Paul has just been released in Rome. He's in a hired quarters there. But as we look back at the beginning of this book of Acts, we see you had 120 brothers and sisters who a few days earlier were sitting there arguing over who was the greatest. They couldn't get along at all. They knew the Lord was going to be crucified, and they were arguing over who's going to be the greatest. But then on that day of Pentecost, we had the 120 were baptized into one body. And then Peter goes forth and shares that his sermon, and all of them are standing with him. There's no longer this spirit of independence and who's the greatest, but they've been brought into the spirit of oneness of the body of Christ. Their conscience, all of a sudden, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, they're conscious of this body of Christ. They're conscious that through His Spirit they're related one to another. They have that same life within them, and that the Lord has a purpose. And we see in the book of Acts how through persecution many are scattered from Jerusalem and go all throughout that area and over into Asia Minor. And the brethren are scattered. Now during this time, Christianity, as we'll use it, during the first century, we would still use the term Christianity because it was really Christ there. After you get out of that, Christianity has lost Christ. We'll see that more later. But in the first century, those that were called by the name of Christ were still, in the world's eyes, in an outway, still considered a sect of Judaism. In fact, we can look in the book of Acts, and many times Paul was going and using the synagogues to preach the gospel. There was an association there between Judaism and Christianity. And even the Roman Empire was looking upon it as a sect. And it was intertwined within the synagogue system. And we know that the Lord didn't desire that. And so, in the sovereignty of God, if we don't go the path that He sets before us to separate and do things, certain situations will occur that will force us to go that way. And so instead of being able to live in peace, these persecutions that we talked about came upon the church. They were persecuted and had to scatter out of Jerusalem. But still later they were persecuted even greater. In A.D. 64, actually on July 19th of A.D. 64, Nero started a fire in Rome. He wanted to burn down a portion of the city and build a much glorious, a greater and more beautiful city. And then he saw that that was a bad move because it brought him a lot of public relations problems. So his spin doctors came in and said, Nero, what you need to do is to blame this on the Christians. And so based on the advice of his counselors, he turns around and says, the Christians set the fire. You know, he was a good politician. And he could always blame it on somebody else. He wasn't accepting responsibility himself. So at that point in time, the blame was transferred from Nero onto the Christians for starting this fire in Rome. And from then on, it became a crime to be a Christian. And immediately after that, we know that in Rome, around 65 to 67, both Peter and Paul were martyred. As tradition tells us of Peter's martyrdom, they were going to crucify him on the cross. But Peter said that he wasn't worthy to suffer in the same way that the Lord had suffered and wanted to be crucified upside down. So they, in an upside down cross, Peter was crucified. A little while later, Paul was determined that it was time for him to go. And he was sentenced to death. Now Paul was a Roman citizen, so they couldn't scourge Paul. They couldn't publicly do all of the things to Paul. So they took Paul outside of the city. And the way that Roman citizens were executed, according to tradition, is that he was beheaded. He went outside the camp and was beheaded. And that occurred during the time of Nero. Now all of this is, what this is starting to do, is it's starting to create a separation between Christianity and Judaism. Now we know if we look at the book of Hebrews that that was the burden of the Hebrew writer. He saw many Christians at that time falling back into Judaism. Now why was that? Why, once you came out, would you want to fall back? Well, one of the primary reasons at this point in time was for safety. Judaism was still a legal religion. So if you wanted to be safe, you could just go back and say that you were a Jew. You wouldn't be persecuted. You wouldn't be martyred. There was a safety there. But however, the Lord came in and continued to move. He would not allow that. And it's all motivated out of His love. So in A.D. 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And more Jews were scattered, and the Christians were scattered. And because of this, a greater separation and a divide during the latter part of the first century came in. And there was a clearer distinction between Judaism and Christianity. And in fact, by A.D. 90, Christians could no longer go to a synagogue. There was that separation, not only by the government, but also the Jews themselves said there is no more. By A.D. 90, they could not return to the synagogue. They had to make a choice. The Lord was accomplishing His heart and His purpose. And we've used this term synagogue. And it was a means that the Lord could use for that gospel to go forth. But it wasn't His highest. Because the synagogue simply means a gathering together. Synagogue means just to gather together. And we've heard before how when the Jews were in dispersion and how they were in captivity in Babylon, you know, the synagogue system could be set up. And you could just get 10 men that agreed with you. And you could then agree to gather together. The basis for your gathering together in a synagogue was that the 10 or so, however many you were in agreement. And then you could form your own synagogue. But however, the church means, that word ecclesia means to be called out. To be called out and called unto our precious Lord and Savior. The basis for the gathering in the ecclesia was our Lord Jesus Christ. The basis for gathering in the synagogue, just that gathering together, was common interests, common beliefs, common things other than the Lord. So there was a clear distinction there. And I think if we just pause a moment, and if we look upon the face of the earth today, why do so many gather together? Are they called out unto the Lord? Or do they gather together because they like each other? because they have a common practice, because they have common beliefs. What's the Lord saying to us today? Why do we gather? Is it for ourselves, or is it for His self? All throughout we'll see this question between our self-interest and our self-love, and His interest and His love will always be a dividing factor on the gathering of saints throughout history. We'll talk about that even a little more later. But it's also amazing to think that how these 120 believers, well, if we look in your handout, you have there's a picture of the Roman Empire. And how at this point in time, out of this little city of Jerusalem, where you had 120 believers gathering together, out of this little city, so much trouble could be caused to the Roman Empire. We can see how vast this was. Now today, we can't really grasp the fullness of how big this Roman Empire was, because of the way we think. Now just think how long, when Paul was going to Rome, he had to go on the ship, and it took him a long time to get there, just from going from here through Crete and up through here and finally to Rome. It took a long time. That's hard for us to comprehend, because today we just hop on the plane and about an hour and a half flight you're in Rome. Our whole mentality has shifted. But just thinking of how the Lord raised up this testimony in Jerusalem and then scattered them throughout this empire, which eventually, in centuries ahead, would lead to the fall of this empire. It's a tremendous thing to see how the Lord did that. Now, why? What are some of the factors? I mean, why did this gospel spread? I mean, there were other religions upon the earth, and there were many things going on upon the earth. There was other religions at that point in time. Now, but why does Christianity all of a sudden start spreading and not some of these other religions? Well, doubtless to say, the caveat above all is that it was a divine move of the Lord in His sovereign hand. Okay, but as we're looking at history, why? What were some of the factors upon this earth that caused Christianity to go forth? Now, as we look at this Roman Empire, one of the things within this empire is that there was a tremendous road system, and you could go anywhere throughout this empire. There was also a lot of safety and a lot of security. You could travel very safely. You could travel the seas. You could cross the Mediterranean. You could go anywhere. There was a great facilitation of travel within the Roman Empire. So as Christians went out traveling, it was easy for them to go out. There was many practical reasons. Also, the Greek language was very well known. It was the most common language. So there was one language. And we hear of missionaries going out today and having to translate the scriptures into thousands and thousands of languages just in small countries. There was one language that could be used for the spreading of the gospel. Because by this time, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek also. So they had the Greek Old Testament, and now as they're going forth, they have some of these new letters in the New Testament that are written in Greek, and so they can go forth also. So there's this facilitation too of a common language. And so that also, as you look, one of the things that we can thank Greek philosophy for is that it had shattered many of the old religions of the world. The Greeks, in their minds, they would analyze the religion. And they shattered many of the religions and shown that they weren't valid. And so there was this, the Greeks had torn down some of the old myths and all. Now they set up their new, but they had torn down some of the old. And also, within the Roman Empire at this time, because Rome had so many gods, and there were so many gods, you know, we've talked about how in Athens, when Paul goes there, and all of these gods. But as the people began to live and see what was going on, they saw all these gods were failing. None of these gods were helping them. And it was just continual failure after failure. And there was more and more focus upon this one unknown God. And so there, in a way, when it talks about in the fullness of time Christ came, it was also in that time frame was when Christianity was going forth. There was a fullness of time. The Lord had set a stage. We'll see later on when we come to the Reformation how it was. The Reformation just didn't plop down out of heaven. There was a stage being set. The Lord orders things upon the earth to facilitate His Word going forth. So there was a facilitating that was going on. But above all things, what was the primary reason that Christianity spread? Basically, you could say it worked. The lives of the believers were a tremendous testimony that this message that was going forth worked. Because they saw these heathen, immoral people, these pagans, getting saved and their lives being transformed. They saw families being transformed. They saw this message that people, when they were supposed to be in times of turmoil, being comforted. There was a peace of God that surpassed understanding, and they could see it. The message worked. And it brought not only hope for this life, but it also brought a hope for the life to come. And so, because of the lives of believers, because of the testimony of individual lives, this message was going forth in a great way. Tremendous testimonies of how they cared for one another. Even if you read throughout the literature of the first centuries, even pagan philosophers would testify, gee, don't those Christians love one another? Don't they take care of one another? They take care of the poor. They take care of the sick. There's this practical application of love. It was a message going forth that could not be denied. It was a message that went forth too, that applied to everybody. It was a message without prejudice. You were all sinners. And it's by that we're saved by His grace. And we're brought into living this one life in common together. Whether you're a free man, whether you're a slave, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whatever you are, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, no matter where you're from, it was one message for all. And it worked for all. It set people free that they could go forth. And so there was this unique blend of diversity and unity that was upon the church that people saw that drew people to that message. And the reality of the Lord's life in believers was the greatest gospel message that went forth during that time. When Peter preached that sermon and those 3,000 came in, people saw the effect of this message upon those lives. And as it continued to go forth, next time we'll be talking about the second and third century, more the suffering church. The testimonies of the martyrs, of how, in spite of the martyrdom set before them, there was a joy within their hearts. There was a reality there. And that's one thing that the world cannot deny, is the reality of Christ. When any of us touch reality, we know it. We might try to deny it, but it will not let us go. And the reality of Christ in these believers' lives as it went forth throughout the first century, as they were laying their lives down one for another, as it was going forth throughout this area, caused this message to spread to a new and newer territories. And we thank the Lord for those that have gone before us. As they shared their life, we could say today, they not only talked the talk, but they walked the walk. Their walk was in alignment with their talk. It wasn't a contradictory message. And it was for all. It was one message for all. And it worked for all. And the beauty and glory of His life within transformed the world. As we see in this other overhead, we can see how in the growth of Christianity, how just in this first century. Now this doesn't copy too well, being these colors. But just in this area, where we have this blue line was where it had gone in just the first century and overthrew Rome here. And then the outline, the rest of the pink, shows how much it went forth in the second century. These Roman numerals that we see in these other areas are the other centuries where Christianity or the message of the gospel finally went forth into these areas. So we can see how this spread in a tremendous way. You know, there wasn't the rail system. There wasn't the airplanes that we have today. But just out of this small place in Jerusalem, this message was going forth. And it was going forth in a glorious way. Now, as it was going forth and testimonies were being set up in all these areas, what was some of the characteristics of these local assemblies? And as we look through the book of Acts, we see some. But also throughout the first century, what were some of the characteristics? What was the testimonies of these local assemblies? I mentioned earlier about the unity and diversity. I just think in the book of Acts, we've got the church in Jerusalem, which is made up mainly of Jews. And you have what we would call the big names. You've got Peter and James. This would be the big name church. And then we hear of the church of Antioch getting created, which is mainly Gentiles. It came about because of the persecution. And it's the Antioch is mainly Gentiles. There's some Jews there, but on a majority it's Gentiles. Can somebody tell me a big name that came out of Antioch? Any big names in Antioch? Got Barnabas. But it's basically the no-name church. You got the big name church in Jerusalem, and you got the no name church in Antioch. But it's still the one name that they're under, because his name is going forth. But we can see that diversity. And then you go on, just keep going, look through the book of Acts. You got the church in Philippi. Now who were the first converts in Philippi? It was Lydia. I mean, a woman, a sister, starting this church there. Not starting the church, but being saved there and allowing the Lord to raise up the testimony. So we see this diversity going forth throughout all. And as people start looking upon this, they try to say, what's the common thread? Whenever we see something going on, we say, what's going on? Why is this happening? What's the link here? And it's the life of Christ. That's the simplicity of it. They were drawn to the purity and the simplicity of their devotion to Christ. And regardless of whether they were Jews, mainly Jews, or mainly Gentiles, or if they were started by Lydia, or if they were some we know were started by apostles, others we don't know how they started. We just hear of these places. And all of a sudden, there they are, and there's a testimony. And we see this, and it's the life of Christ. And this is doing a tremendous work throughout this first century. Now there's one other thing too. Each one of, as you look at all these different testimonies, Rome was tremendous for organizing things. So they say, these Christians have gone out and they've set up this huge confederation of churches throughout the Roman Empire. And there's a mother church in Jerusalem. But then as they started looking at it, they said, wait a minute. All these churches are independent. As we looked upon all these different testimonies, as we hear of in Jerusalem and Antioch and all throughout Asia Minor and Rome, there's no accountability one to another. There's no chain of command. There's no head church. There's no mother church. They're all separate under the Lordship of Christ. I was wishing that I could have what's that thing you have, Kenny, at work? CADCOM or something? You take this picture and you can make it three-dimensional. You know, we're used to seeing organizational charts horizontal with a line connecting everybody, coming back to the mother church. It'd be nice to take a three-dimensional. Instead of it going this way, and you'd see the organization, it all went up to Christ. They weren't connected one with another, other than in the life of Christ and the spirit of fellowship. But they were all under the head, one head, doing all this work upon earth. I think it's beautiful today. I mean, Kit Mays is here from Memphis with his family, so we can just use that example. And we've got brethren in Memphis and many other places that we get. When we travel around in different places, they say, well, now how are all y'all fellowships related to each other? There's got to be something, you know, that connects y'all together. And you say, well, it's Christ. And they say, no, that's too spiritual. What really connects you? But it's true. You know, we don't have a solid line on this organization chart between Richmond and Memphis and Washington and all these other places. But it's simply his life. And in his life, it raises up a beautiful testimony to the glory of what he has done. And that, here again, it was truth. Now, there were problems in the church in the first century. Sometimes we say we'd like to live back then. But there were problems. If there weren't any problems in the first century church, we wouldn't have half the New Testament. I mean, why were those letters written? Were the letters written because everything was going right? I mean, the letters were written because they had problems. But what was always the answer? The answer was Christ. As they saw Christ, they came through the problems. As different situations and different areas would come up, whether it would be cultural problems in one area, historical problems, Judaizers in the other areas, Gnosticism from the Greeks coming in, whatever these problems were, there was always one answer. And I know a lot of times people say, well, that's a cop-out almost. You always just say Christ. You know, there's got to be another answer. And I'm afraid there's not. But it's just coming back to that simplicity of purity and devotion to Him. And if we can live with that, we can stay in the freshness and the beauty of His life. Now, it's interesting as you study church history. On your handout, you have, it's not on the overhead, but you have a handout called Christian History Timeline. And if you look under the column 50 to 100, this just shows how when we're looking at things, they can get, you have to look beyond. If you come down to the third item there in 96 AD, it talks about First Clement, a letter written from the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth. Now, there's a phrase in here. It says, a letter, and this shows you how the believers in the first century thought of each other. Now, this historical document that we're looking at here, this Christian History Timeline, says, a letter from the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth. Well, let's go back to the original document and see how Clement, when he penned this document, how he started it. Now, keep that phrase in mind. Is Clement's writing, the Church of God which sojourns in Rome, to the Church of God which sojourns in Corinth, grace and peace to you and to them which are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't refer it to the Church of Rome, the Church of Corinth. He says, we're just the Church of God sojourning in Rome, to the Church of God sojourning in Corinth. You know, they realized that they were just those sojourners, passing through. They weren't setting up something permanent upon this earth. But they were just sojourning through, as Peter uses that word, were strangers and pilgrims. And it just, to me, it was a contrast of how today, when we look back, we're just so quick to use certain words that can solidify things. And we can miss the spirit of what the Lord was really doing back at that point in time. Now, as we continue on, there's just for a brief moment, wanted to look. We know that much of this, much of Christianity, much of the gospel was spread through the apostles going forth. The 12 disciples of our Lord were tremendously used, you know, to go forth. And this is a little bit of an eye test for y'all in the back on this end. But just to add a couple of points on what's written here. We've spoken of Peter. Now, in Andrew, one of the major areas that they think he also ministered in was in the Ukraine. In fact, the Eastern Orthodox Church claims Andrew as their patron saint of Russia. And it's debatable. You have, when you look upon what went on during this time, so much is based on tradition. And you have what they call good tradition and bad tradition. So if you're nothing's with certainty in this time sometimes. But Andrew was called the patron saint of Russia later on. And so you come down to Philip. You know, dear Philip, as we're studying the Gospel of John, you know, we get to know a little bit of these disciples. They ask the Lord questions, and in their questions, we get to know them a little bit, of seeing who they are and the type of their thinking and why they ask certain questions. And dear Philip, it says here, you know, Philip was crucified in Hierapolis in Asia Minor. And the reason he was crucified was he had shared the gospel with the wife of the Roman proconsul. And she'd gotten saved. And because of her salvation, the Roman proconsul said, forget that. And so he was martyred and crucified for sharing the gospel. And one was saved, but it cost him his life. He knew that sharing the gospel with the Roman proconsul, that's kind of the governor, the head of state for that area, he knew it would cost him his life. But he didn't love his life. Well, he loved his life unto death. And he didn't allow that to stand in his way of sharing. In Matthew, most people think that he was stabbed in Ethiopia. He was martyred there. When we come down to James, the son of Alphaeus, he was stoned and clubbed to death in Syria. We can see over and over again. And the next to last one, Simon the Zealot. When he was in Persia, he was offered clemency. And they said, you can go free. But he was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. We can see over and over again how these disciples, you know, this wasn't just a message they had. It was a life they were living. And it was a life they were sharing. And they followed that, and it followed them all the way through to the fullness of what they had. Now, as we come to look at this, at the church in Ephesus, some of the conditions in Ephesus. We said last week that as we looked at Ephesus, the word means desirable and loosening. That in the first part, there was this great desire. And there was an intensity there of holding on to the Lord in that purity. We even read, as we read the last, as we read in the letter to the Ephesians, couldn't think of how you got from Ephesus to Ephesians, letter to the Ephesians, we saw how Paul closed that letter out, referring to the love that had captured their heart as an incorruptible love, an uncompromising love, one that would not decay, because it was the love of God that would hold them all the way through to the end and encouraging them in that. It's interesting as we look at the book of Ephesians that outside of John's writings in the New Testament, there's one characteristic of the book of Ephesians. And I think when we look upon the book of Ephesians, we're all captured, first of all, by how it shows forth in such a magnificent way the eternal purpose of God. It sheds forth the light on the mystery of Christ, and just all of God's heart and purpose comes forth. And we can elevate it to a high teaching and say this is the high watermark of all the revelation that there is. But there's also another characteristic in the book of Ephesians. Of all of Paul's letters, the word love or agape is used in Ephesians more than any other letter that he writes. Now, that surprised me at first when I was looking at that, because I would have assumed it was Corinthians with that wonderful chapter on love, or looking through Romans, all of how the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and seeing the love there. But here it is. It's the love of God so intertwined with His eternal purpose. And it's in that love of God that shows forth His eternal purpose. They're not separable. And that's why whenever we come to looking at this church in Ephesus, the letter to Ephesians, the letter here, we see so much how the Lord brings them back to this whole matter of love. Now, as John is writing this letter in Revelation, the church in Ephesus had been around about 50 years. We know from Acts 18, 19, and 20, the church had started. And it was going, so now it had been around about 45 or 50 years. So some tradition had set in. The first generation had maybe passed on. The second generation was coming in. And there had been this combination throughout that area of there was persecution, but then there was prosperity. There'd be peacefulness. And in the persecution, there'd be a tightening up. There would be a holding fast to the head and allowing the Lord's life to come through and meet them. But as the persecution would lighten up, there would be the prosperity times would come in, the peacefulness would come in, there would be a loosening up and a gradual slipping away from that simplicity and purity. And that's why when we come to this letter, we see how the Lord, He has some commendations for the church in Ephesus. He speaks of how their works and their toil, the perseverance, their endurance. He also says later on in there how they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But then he comes down and he says these famous words that we hear over and over. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. And it's in relation with these works. Now, as you think about this, out in Ephesus, outwardly everything was going on. It looked just right. They had all of these works going on. But there was an inner falling away from first love. That inner fall will always precede that outer decline. Now these works and all we can continue in our good works for many reasons, but two that we'll touch on today. One, out of pride. We can become proud of our works. And that pride for the many works is fueled by self-love. As you serve the Lord, as you go out and do things, there can be a self-satisfaction in many of the things we do, which can lead to a pride. Now, the pride doesn't show forth because we're good Christians and we know how to act humble. And we never, outwardly, we got it down. But inwardly, it's an inward issue of our heart that we're dealing with here. We go out and we do something. Somebody says, boy, that was really nice of y'all to do that. That was really good the way you did that. And there's a self-love, love of ourself. And it draws us away from that, our first love, our love of Him. In addition to the, either pride can fuel these works going on without the inner reality, but we can also just fall into a routine of going through the outward motions. And we gradually leave our original heart and purpose of His love. I was reading a story this week. It was talking about two women. And these two women, they worked together in this store. And they worked there for several years together, and then one of them left. They didn't see each other for a couple of years. And then they were passing each other on the street. And so they stopped and they talked to each other. And they said, so the one that had left said, are you still working? She said, oh no, I'm not working anymore. I'm married. I'm not working at all. I'm married. She says, well, what are you doing today? She says, well, this morning I washed and ironed the clothes and I'm out grocery shopping now and this afternoon I'll go home and clean house and I'll be preparing dinner. And she says, I just love being married and not having to work. You know? And that was the way she wanted. So she said, well, great. And so they left and a couple of years later they passed each other again. And they said, hey, how are you doing? You know, I haven't seen you in a couple of years. She said, oh, I'm just so tired. I'm working so much. She said, oh, yeah, what? You're working? Yeah. This morning I washed and ironed the clothes. I'm out grocery shopping now. This afternoon I'm going home to clean the house, and then I got to prepare dinner. I'm working so hard. What had happened? She was doing the same things. The same deeds were being done. First love, that quality of love, had left her heart. That quality that motivated All of these services at first, all of these deeds had faded away. You know, this first love is a quality of love. And to me, it's always, as I said earlier, we have this whole issue of self-love within ourselves. But as we can see His love, people say, how do you maintain first love? How do you maintain first love? To me, maintaining first love is being conscious of His love. The greater we and the more we know of the love of God, as we behold the servant, as we behold this table, as we declare Him as our Lord, as we see the glorious nature of Christ, what can that do within our hearts except keep that first love burning? If we can see Him in a very fresh way, day in and day out, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the working of the Holy Spirit will keep that first love fresh. We can't keep it fresh other than offering ourselves to Him and looking off unto Him. And the greater we know Him, the greater we know of the love of God, our affections towards Him grow in a greater and a fuller measure. So may we, you know, as it goes on down here in the condemnation, in the council, and it says, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. You've fallen out of first love. It says, remember. And that's why I love to come together on Sunday mornings to remember. Because at times, sometimes we walk in here and we're not as fresh as other times. We've had that, you know, but the remembering of what the Lord has done, remembering stirs forth a first love within our hearts. A drawing back, a remembering of who He is. And a remembering of all that He has done stirs that first love within our hearts in a greater way. He simply says, remember. Repent from what we've done, of allowing self-love to prevail over His love. Because it's generally just the love of our own self, of doing what we want to do other than what He's beckoning us to do. And it says, repent and return and do your first works. This word first here is the same word in the Greek as first love. It's those works that are motivated out of a heart of love for Him. His love comes in and it captures our heart and draws us on into the fullness of Himself. Now, what had happened in Ephesus was that they were drifting away. They still had all the outward things going on, but they were drifting away. Now, there's a document that was written during the right around the first century, and it's shown on that Christian history timeline. It's written in 100 or earlier, and it's called the Didache. I looked that up in the dictionary, and that's how it said pronounce it. I keep wanting to say, we get the word didactic from it. And so, Webster says you pronounce it Didache. So, that's the way I'll pronounce it. But it's basically what it is. What this is, we could call this the first book of church order, of how you do things. Now, when Jesus was walking upon this earth, and the apostles were upon this earth, they didn't spend so much time on how, but why. Why do we gather? Why this? You know, why do we pray? Jesus was focusing upon the why, on the principle. Now, this document was written that focused upon the how. And it's very interesting how you can, once you start getting away from the spontaneity of His life leading you, getting away from the headship of Christ, and falling into the routine and the tradition, you start saying, well, how do you do this? Well, you know, we come together on Sunday morning, how do we do this? We go to a prayer meeting, how do we pray? We got a baptism following, how do you baptize people? You know, I was reading the other day about fasting. Well, how do you fast? How do you pray? Well, this document tells you how to do all that. And it's wonderful. It talks about, now it talks about baptism. It says, you know, you baptize people in living, running water. That's good. But if you don't have living water, you just baptize them in water. If you don't have cold water, you baptize them in warm water. If you don't have enough water, you just sprinkle it on their head and say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's all the possibilities that you've got on how to do it. You can go to this document. And if you look in the Scripture, it's very clear how you baptize. And as we've seen recently, and as we're going to see again, there's a living way. You know, it's a testimony. There's not a form that we fall into, but it's a living testimony of one giving their life and being separated from the world, and as Joel said, desiring to follow the Lord. This document also deals with fastings. And do you ever ask about, you know, how should I fast? You know, when should I fast? Well, this tells you. And it says, "And let not your fastings be as the hypocrites, for they fast on Monday and Thursday." That's pretty clear. But so the Pharisees and their teaching fasted on Monday and Thursday. Okay. It says, but you keep your fast on Wednesday and Friday. So that makes, hey. But so why Wednesday and Friday? Wednesday was the day of betrayal. Friday was the day of crucifixion. So you fast on those days. You know, it has a simple answer for all, whatever you want to do. See this, how you can get away from the headship of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit leading you. And this document is starting to have influence. You ever wonder how many times a day you're supposed to pray? You know, we talk about praying and all. In this document, it tells you. It says, pray three times a day. And that's all you need to do. Now, that's carried over from some of the Jewish traditions and all. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit now. And now, some of the brothers that travel here are going to be in trouble. Because it talks about apostles and prophets and teachers that go traveling amongst people. And it says, now welcome them. Welcome them to your local assembly. But let every apostle, when he comes to you, be received as the Lord. But he shall not abide with you more than a single day, or if there be a need, a second day. But if he abides with you 3 days, he's a false prophet. Now, Paul would have really been in trouble, particularly in Ephesus. You know, it's how silly we can get away. You know, we look for the question, good question, how do we distinguish true prophets from false prophets? How do you distinguish all this? So they put down this list of measurements, and you say, okay, you know, we get away from the Word of God. We get away from just that simplicity and purity, and the Lord just draws our, you know, we just get so drawn away. And it's just, it's sad how we can slip away. All these, and the thing too, as you look upon these writings and other writings, we'll see, these writings were written with very good intentions. These writings were written to help the brothers and sisters. They were written by good men with very good intentions to help them in times when they had questions, times when troubles were going on. A lot of false prophets going around. What do you do? How do you tell them? You know? And I've taken, there's other good guidelines in there. I took some of the more obvious things just to make the point. But we see how we can get away so easily from just really relying upon the Holy Spirit and the witness of Christ and fellowship one with another, and get away from that first love. Now, there's another matter which the church in Ephesus was commended for. It said, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Now, the Nicolaitans, this word comes from two words. Nikao, meaning to conquer, and laos, meaning the people. And it basically means to conquer the people, to lord it over the people. And it's interesting that almost in a prophetic way, when Paul called the leaders of the church in Ephesus to meet with him in Acts chapter 20, what was one of the things he warned them about? He warned them about wolves coming in. He warned them about false teachers coming in and leading people astray. And they had heard, so it's encouraging to see how those in Ephesus had learned this, because it says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans ends up creating this whole clergy laity system. We get the word, it comes from two words, as I said, N-I-K-A-O and L-A-O-S. And from this word, laos, is where we get the word laity today that we use so much. It's the common people. Well, do we, as we look back through the book of Acts, do we see this great distinction? Now, there is a church order and government, and there are those that are gifted to help the church, the prophets, the apostles, teachers, and pastors. We see how the Lord, you know, uses certain ones, but he doesn't set up this clergy-laity system. Now, I think most of us know that. We know it outwardly, but inwardly within our hearts, do we practice it? We can meet in any kind of gathering. Just because there's not a pastor in a gathering doesn't mean that there's not a clergy-laity system. The clergy-laity system comes about by two things going on. One is you've got ambitious people. They're trying to love to be the first place, like in 3 John with Diotrephes. How's that? Okay. He loves the first place. You get ambitious people who want to come in and take over. I think we see those. But there has to be a certain ground available in order for that to occur. And it's just as much created by passive, non-functioning believers. We look at times of prayer and worship, you know, fellowship and service. We can look upon it and say, well, let somebody else do that. I'm not spiritual enough. I can't do that. We get into that mode, we're living in almost a clergy-laity system. When we start looking at certain ones who do something because I can't do it, we're laying the groundwork for a clergy-laity system to be set up. When we come to prayer meetings, what's our attitude? I mean, do we sit there and let some others pray? Or maybe there's a plurality praying, but what's the Lord want? The Lord wants everybody praying. He doesn't want us to come and sit and let others pray. Once we get this divide between those that pray and those that listen, it doesn't matter whether you've got one man up front praying for everybody or a few praying for everybody. It's not the way, not his simple and pure way of functioning together in the house of God. The same way with worship. Do we just sit and let some worship because they know how to worship? And I don't know how to worship. Or do we all enter in a spirit of remembering Him and declaring what He is? You know, as we look today around Christianity, most of us have a pretty good mentality of how a lot of services are conducted on Sunday morning. Now, those just didn't all of a sudden happen that way. There was an evolutionary process. As more and more people sat back and didn't function, and let others function, this great divide became so evident within the functioning of the house of God. And it's not what our Lord desires. Within His house, He wants His house to be called a house of prayer. He also wants His people to be a people of worship, to lift up with one heart and one voice unto Him. So we just don't have to have somebody lead us in worship. We're all worshipers. We're all priests unto Him. It's the same way in service. As we serve one another, as we care for one another, do we leave it to someone else to do? All of these things, when we say somebody else, or I'm not qualified, or when we say I'm not qualified, or I can't do it, what's the word we're hearing the most? It's I. Where are our eyes? Their own eyes, and not upon Him. So may the Lord not allow us. You know, fortunately, the church in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They recognized them. They said, we're not going to have any part of this. We want to all function. We want to all be together. We recognize that the Lord has an order and a gift and gifts that He's given to the church. But He's also called us all into that universal priesthood of all believers to care for one another. And brothers and sisters, in this day and time that we're living in, where there's so much pressure upon every one of our lives, if we went around this room today, every one of us could testify of how much we're overworked and all the pressures that we have upon us. And it's very real. The men and women that work, the jobs, everybody's saying make more bricks with less straw. It seems like the school system with the children, everything's becoming more and more intense in these days. And we can have a tendency to draw back and to stop functioning. And we'll say, well, I'm going to step back and not function for a little while until I get my life in order, and then I'll come back and function again. It never works. You step back and not function till you get your life in order, your life's never going to be in order. The way you get your life in order is to function in the house of God. The Lord shows forth His wisdom and glory in the house of God. And the more we see of His glory in the house, the greater will be the functioning of the saints in the house of God. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need today. We talk about not wanting to fall away from first love. We want to talk about hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We're talking about seeing the glory of God manifested in the house of God and in local assemblies upon this earth. And that's what we're standing for. We're desiring that. If we want to learn the lessons of history from the church in Ephesus, may the Lord burn those 2 points upon our heart, that we not draw back. Now, I'm not saying that the things you're going through are not tough, they're not real, and they're not pressing you beyond your measure. But there's a way out. And the way out is by stepping forward and going forward and following Him, not by drawing back, protecting ourselves and allowing and trying to work it out in our own strength. It won't work. May the grace of God be upon us. This letter, as each one of these letters ends up, it says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. That He is individual. This letter is written to everybody. The response of receiving the letter is an individual response. It doesn't matter if 80% of us hear it. If you're in that 20%, it's not going to do you any good. Outwardly, you can continue on. There will be an overflow of blessing. I shouldn't say it won't do you any good. That's an extreme statement, I guess. But there's a benefit and a flow from being together. But as far as maintaining your first love and really seeing the joy of the Lord manifested within your life and getting through the situations that we're in, that He can accomplish His purpose, He's calling each one of us individually to remember from where we have fallen, to repent, and to do those first deeds that are motivated by the love of God. May we have an ear to hear. Let's pray. Lord, we just continually, as we come to Your Word, really have to humble ourselves before You and just thank You so much that You are a God that speaks to us. Lord, we thank You. You never leave us or forsake us. Lord, You continually remind us to draw our hearts back unto You, Lord. And Lord, we do want to be those who stay, that in a very fresh way give our hearts to You. Lord, that through the precious blood of the Lamb, we would be cleansed afresh and anew. And we would be in a place, Lord, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen.